Great. Yes, please keep your Bibles open in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to meet in this place with open Bibles and to be thinking about your word. And so we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you'd help us to concentrate. We pray that we would be receptive to what you have to say to us, and we pray that it would impact us, that we might be changed by what we hear this evening. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, every group and every movement has its own symbol. If you think of countries of the world, the Americans have the eagle as the symbol of America. We in England have the rose as our sort of symbol of Englishness, and the Welsh have the leek as a symbol of being Welsh. Not the best one, perhaps. Or you think about companies. McDonald's has the famous golden arches, or Nike has the famous swoosh. Or you think about belief systems. The communists have the hammer and the sickle. The Jews have the Star of David. The Muslims have the crescent moon. And for us, of course, Christians have the cross. And it's so familiar to us as the symbol of the Christian faith, we don't even think about it. And we don't notice the fact that actually it's quite a strange symbol. The cross was the Roman contribution to genocide. It is still thought to be the most brutal form of execution that we've ever devised. It was designed to cause as much pain as possible over as much time as possible. It could take days to die by crucifixion. And it was so horrific that in Roman society it would be considered incredibly rude even to mention it. What we have on our church buildings, what we have some of us round our necks on a necklace, is a device for torture and execution. It would be the equivalent of having a little electric chair on a piece of jewellery. Christians have as a symbol of their faith the means by which the founder of our religion was executed. And we even call the day on which he died Good Friday. It is an odd symbol when you think about it, but it is enduring. It's always been the symbol of the Christian faith. There are lots of other things it could have been. It could have been the crib in which Jesus was born. It could have been the carpenter's bench at which he worked. It could have been the dove that came down from heaven at his baptism. It could have been the stone that was rolled away at his resurrection, or the throne on which he now sits. But it has always been the cross that's been the symbol of our faith, because it's always been the cross that's been the centre of our faith. And it's the cross that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We're back in Romans. You may remember last term we looked at Romans 1-3. And those were hard chapters. They were chapters that took us through the predicament of humanity. And if you remember from a few months ago, we thought about, you can tell what the problem is by what the solution is that's brought to solve it. So if you remember, I said, if you imagine someone running up their driveway with a plumber, you've got a pretty good idea as to what the problem is. Or if they run up the driveway with a paramedic. And we saw that the gospel in Romans 1 comes running up the driveway with the righteousness of God. Our problem is that we are not righteous in God's sight. So Paul concludes that in Romans 3 verse 9 and following, at the bit we just had at the beginning of our reading. Paul says, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? No. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That is the problem. We are unrighteous in God's sight. But verse 21 breaks in with a wonderful announcement. Romans 3 verse 21, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. Something has happened, something is different, because God has acted. He has intervened and changed everything. And those words, but now, kick off what is perhaps the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. One theologian said it's the most important paragraph that has ever been written in history. And it all has to do with the death of Jesus. It all has to do with the cross. And the next few chapters are Paul unpacking all that the cross means to us. It is the answer to our guilt. We're going to be thinking about that tonight. It's the proof of God's justice. We'll think about that next week. In chapter 4, the cross is the object of our faith. In chapter 5, it's the basis of our hope. In chapter 6, it's the means by which we are changed. And Paul's great conclusion at the end of chapter 8 is that because of the cross, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. All of it is to do with the cross. And so it's a wonderful subject that Paul is introducing us to in these verses. But rather than go through verse by verse, I want to focus us on three key words that Paul uses to describe what Jesus' death has accomplished. They're technical words, and if you're like me, you get put off immediately by a word that's sort of more than three syllables long. But they are words it would do us good to know. They're words that come up again and again in the Bible. They are words that speak of something absolutely wonderful. They are words that I hope will become precious to each one of us. And the first of these words is justification. Okay, again, it's a scary word, hard enough to spell, let alone understand. But it is a wonderful truth. In Jesus, we have justification. It's an idea that's already come up in the book of Romans, and it's the main word Paul uses here to describe God's way of saving us. To justify something is to make it righteous. So Paul says in verse 21 that now a righteousness from God has been revealed. It's not just the righteousness that describes God's character, but it's the righteousness that God gives to us and declares us to possess. God has found a way of declaring us righteous. That is to say, God has found a way to justify us. And it's a word that comes from the law court. If someone is righteous or justified, they are not guilty. They have no charges against them. That as far as the court is concerned, they're innocent of any crime. And I think the only time we ever use the word justify is in exams. I seem to remember having a history exam once, and I think the question was something like, was Henry VII the good king? It was something probably a bit more nuanced than that. But then it said, justify your answer. Now, justifying your answer doesn't change your answer. But it does do something to your answer. It changes it in the eyes of the examiner. It makes your answer right in the eyes of the examiner. And so when Paul says that the cross justifies us, he's saying that through the death of Jesus, God can now say that we are right in his sight. That as far as he is concerned, we have nothing against us. And so justification is to do with our status before God. It's not to do with our character. It's not changing me, it's changing God's attitude to me. And that's important because it means God doesn't have to make me better before he can accept me. He can take me just as I am and declare me to be right. So if you have a look at chapter 4, verse 5. It's amazing how God is described in this verse. Paul speaks of God who justifies the wicked. An amazing thing to say. God can justify a wicked person. It sounds a bit dodgy, as if God is sort of fiddling the books. But as we'll see next week, it is not so. The cross actually shows us that God is just. He's right to do this. It's all above board. But Paul says through the cross, we can be declared right by God. And all of that comes by God's kindness. So verse 21, Paul says that this righteousness from God is apart from law. In other words, it's not gained by us keeping a set of rules. It's not some kind of spiritual nectar card that you can kind of add up a number of points and cash it in for being justified. In verse 22, he says this righteousness from God comes through faith. It is open to anyone. All we have to do is receive it. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gift that God is offering us in Jesus. And in verse 24, Paul says that we are justified freely by God's grace. All of it is from God. And so if you're someone tonight who knows that you're not a Christian, I hope you know this is what is available to you. That by trusting in the death of Jesus, you can be justified. And for those of us that are Christians, this is what we have in Christ. That as far as God is concerned, our record is completely clean. There is nothing in his sight that counts against us. When I was a little boy, my grandparents lived right next to the beach, and it's kind of hard to ask for more than that when you're a little kid. And it was one of those beaches where the sea goes out for miles and leaves lots of little rivers and lakes behind on the beach. And one of the things I used to love doing was just going around and digging on the beach and diverting rivers or damming them up and making new lakes and all the rest of it. And we didn't have some silly plastic kiddie spade for me to use. I used the proper shovel, a big heavy metal shovel. And I would spend as many hours as I could possibly get away with mucking around, digging on the beach. I'd be kind of reconfiguring as much of the coastline as I could, and by the end of the day, it would look different. You could probably tell from Google Earth that I'd visited that day. But the next day, of course, it was different. The tide had come in and gone out again. And no matter how much I had done, no matter how many hours I'd been digging away, it was all wiped away. There was no evidence at all of any of my work. It was as if I'd never been there. And Paul says that through the death of Jesus, we are justified. Our record has been wiped clean. It's as if we had never done anything wrong. And it's because at the cross, God treats Jesus as if he's me. And the result of that is that he can now treat me as if I'm Jesus. We're justified. Now, all of us have done a lot of things that we shouldn't have done. All of us have done some things that are particularly awful. And it might be that there is a particular thing you have done that haunts you still. It's always there. It's like a splinter in your conscience, and you can never let go of the fact that this is something you've done. Well, if you're a Christian, you need to know that through the cross, God now sees you as spotless. He sees you as righteous in his sight. That is his gift to you through the death of Jesus. You've been justified. There is nothing now that counts against you. So that's the first of the three words Paul uses, and it's a sort of the governing one, I think, that he uses in this passage. But the next word he uses is redemption. It comes up there in verse 24. Paul says we've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. Now, for justification belongs to the law courts, redemption belongs to the slave market. To redeem someone is to free them from captivity. If you were alive in the time of Paul writing this letter, and if you were a slave, then one of the ways you could be freed is if someone you knew saved up enough money to buy you back and to buy you out of slavery. They would be redeeming you, releasing you from captivity. The Exodus in the Old Testament was a massive example of redemption. God's people had been enslaved, and God rescued them from that slavery. He redeemed them. And the fact that Paul tells us that in Christ we have been redeemed says something about us that we need to understand. It says something about sin that we have to grasp, and that is that it enslaves us. You don't redeem someone who wasn't captive. And Paul says we need to be redeemed from our sin. Now, we think we can control it. We think that when I sin, it's because I've decided to, and I could just as easily have decided not to. But the truth is, sin enslaves us. We need to be redeemed because we've been taken captive. Now, just imagine you had a little sort of thread of cotton, and you wound it round my hands once. It would be very easy for me to snap it off. It's just cotton. But imagine you kept winding it around and around, again and again and again. Very quickly, I would be bound by it, and I wouldn't be able to break free. It may be cotton, but if it's been wound round enough times, then it has bound me up. And the Bible says that is what has happened to us because of our sin. Through a thousand little actions, we have given ourselves again and again to sin. We've made it more and more our master. And we see that. We see that in so many ways. We see it in the fact that we find it so hard to change. We see it in the fact that there are so many patterns of behaviour that we don't like, but which seem to have a grip on us. That we're not the people we want to be. That we can't be the people we want to be. We're not free. And yet Paul says in Jesus we have redemption. Now, we are redeemed by the cross of Jesus because when we believe in Jesus, we become united to Jesus. The Bible talks of us being united to him by our faith. And we're united to him in such a way that when he died, we died with him, in one sense. Paul says to Christians in another one of his letters, he says, you died with Christ. And because we died with him, we died to our old master. Okay, if a slave dies, in one sense, they're no longer under their master anymore. The master doesn't have them anymore. And Paul says that by the death of Jesus, we have been freed from the mastery of sin, freed from his grip. We've been redeemed, we've been set free. Now, I think I've told this story once before, but I'll use it again because I think it certainly helps me to understand what Paul is talking about. About 5 years after I finished school, I was invited back to take an assembly. I think they were scraping that level of the barrel, that they needed some former pupils like me to come in. And it had been 5 years since I'd left. I hadn't been back at all in those intervening years. And I remember walking through the school gates these 5 years later and realising how tiny the other pupils were. I mean, they looked like toddlers. And I kind of walked in with a bit of a swagger. I sort of thought to myself, I've been here, I've finished here, it's been years since I was last here, I'm a man of the world, I've been to university, all that kind of thing. But when I walked into the assembly room, the great big hall where the whole school would have the assembly, it was as if I'd never been away. It all suddenly came back. The smell of the room, the sound that all the wooden seats made when they kind of clacked open. And at one point in the assembly, the headmaster was giving some announcements. And he suddenly said, sit up straight! And my reflex was immediately to kind of be bolt upright in my seat. But I realised after a few moments, he wasn't talking to me, he was talking to some snotty little kid in the front row. And I began to think about it, and I realized I don't have to do what he says anymore. He's not my headmaster anymore. I could slouch if I wanted. I didn't. But my reflex had been to obey him, because for so many years that voice had had authority over me. And Paul says we have now been redeemed from sin. It's not our boss anymore. So if you flick over to chapter 6, just over the page, he says in verse 14, he says, sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. We've been redeemed. We're not captive to it anymore. Now that doesn't mean we won't sin. It doesn't mean we can now be kind of sinless and perfect. But it does mean that every time we do sin, we didn't have to. It's no longer our master, but it's going to feel like it is. It's so familiar to listen to the voice of sin and to obey it. And so Paul says there in chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, count yourselves dead to sin. We need to think differently. He says, think about it differently now. You are no longer under the authority of sin. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. You're not bound to those things that you used to do. You have a new master. You can change. Through the cross of Christ, we have redemption. We're back in chapter 3. And the last word that Paul uses, and you'll struggle to spot it in the church Bible because it's not there, is the word propitiation, which is even less familiar than the other two words that we've just looked at already. But although you can't see it, it's there in verse 25. Because it's so unfamiliar, it's been replaced in our translation by the phrase sacrifice of atonement. Sacrifice of atonement actually is the word propitiation. So verse 25 should read, God presented him, that is Jesus, God presented Jesus as a propitiation. Now, we don't use the word propitiation anymore, but what it means, if you make someone propitious, you make them favourable towards you. It means that they're not angry with you now. And so Jesus is a propitiation because he takes away God's anger from us. So you may notice in verse 25, just after the word atonement, there's a little letter and the footnote explains as the one who would turn aside his wrath. Propitiation is the one who takes away God's wrath from us. And again, that tells us something very important about sin. The problem with sin is not that it makes us miserable, though it does. The problem of sin is that it makes God angry with us. It provokes his wrath. Paul explained that back in chapter 1. And so the biggest problem facing humanity isn't sin, but God's response to sin. And in the cross, Paul says we have the solution to that. Because as well as taking away our sin, the cross takes away the offence of sin. So just imagine you write something extremely offensive on the wall of my house. Now you might decide to sort of, you know, try and make up for that and try and get my forgiveness. And you might decide to wash it off or to paint over it or something. That will be a start, but I will still be cross that you wrote it. And so as well as getting rid of the actual action, you have to get rid of my offence. And Paul says that is exactly what the cross of Jesus does. It doesn't just remove our sins, it deals with God's anger. The cross provides propitiation. It's the means by which God's anger is satisfied. You may remember in the gospel when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not the physical pain, although I can't imagine the physical pain of crucifixion. It's not the physical pain that he seems to be particularly focused on. No, when he dies on the cross, his cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, as Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God. The wrath of God that my sins and your sins deserved. And because he bore it, he has made propitiation. God is no longer angry with those who trust in Christ. Now, one of the great evangelists of, I think, the late 19th century was D.L. Moody. And he used to explain the effect of Jesus' death in this kind of way. He used to speak about the huge fires you would get across the North American prairies. And these things would just burn out of control for miles and miles. And what they used to do in that time, apparently, if a fire was on its way and being blown in a certain direction by the wind, they used to send a message to the towns in its pathway, warning them that the fire was coming. It was too big to be stopped. So what those towns would do is they would go out into the prairie and they would dig a deep, wide trench. And they would make an enormous circle digging this ditch. And when they'd completed the circle, they would set fire to the ground within the circle. And when that fire had burnt its way out, they would get the population of the town and they would stand in that circle. And as the fire came, it would pass them by. It would pass them by because fire had already burnt that ground. And therefore, that ground was the one safe place to stand. And Moody would say that the one place where the wrath of God has already fallen on sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus bore the punishment for our sin. And therefore, that is the one safe place for us to stand. It is our propitiation. If we stand there, we are safe from the wrath of God against sin. Say three words. Three words that I hope you will fall in love with. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians that I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And whatever else needs tidying up in our lives this new year, I can think of no better resolution for all of us than that, that we would know nothing except the cross of Christ, that it would be the engine that drives us in life. It would be our security, our joy, our boast, and our confidence. Well, let's pray now that it would become so. Oh, our gracious Father, we pray that the cross of Christ would be magnified to us. We thank you for the chance we have these coming weeks to think about the wondrous cross on which our Saviour died. We thank you that by Jesus' death we have justification, that we are now not guilty in your sight. We thank you for its redemption, that we're no longer slaves to sin, but that we've been free. We can now live to serve you. And we thank you for this propitiation, that we don't need to fear your anger against us, that we are safe and secure. And so we pray that this would be where we place our own security and our own confidence. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.